always for great song service, time of worship. Nice to have you here today. Good to be in the house of the Lord, good to celebrate the Lord, good to worship the Lord, and especially good to worship the Lord with you. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at steps we can take to achieve godliness and how we live and serve God. And at the heart of this study is our focus on if we're not pursuing godliness, if we're not aiming at godliness, we will never truly walk in godliness in our lives. Godliness, to be accomplished, must be something that we aim at. It must be pursued. You must pursue godly living. And on a side note there, it is God's will for us to live godly. I mean, you ever pray for God's will in your life? Well, that's one part of it. It tells us in 1 Peter 1:15-16, like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So that's one of those obvious things. When you come to a decision in your life, if you just simply ask yourself, what is God's will? Ask yourself, what's the godly thing to do in this situation? And it will manifest itself quite clearly to you. We've purposed in our study of 2 Timothy 1 to discover spiritual truths we can use to help us in following God with the whole heart. And thus far in our study, we've discovered 5 action points that, if applied to our lives, will result in godliness. Now, these 5 points are listed for you on the back of your bulletin. If you'd like to hear the sermons to go with each of those 5 points, you can go to our website and hear those. I'm not going to review them here this morning, but I'd like to turn our attention to the 6th action point. And I guess what I'd really like to do this morning is to take our sermon and talk about this action point of what is happening in our minds, what is happening in our spiritual meditations, what is happening in our spiritual appreciation. As we reflect back on all that God has done for us to deliver unto us salvation and the spiritual heritage that He has given us, today I'd like to discuss the why. Why would we respond positively to an invitation that invites us to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel? What would possibly motivate someone to accept that invitation to suffer for the sake of the gospel? I think that's a fair question to ask. I think it's a fair question to answer, because I think as we meditate on it, as we discover that answer, as we think about that answer, it's a motivator to helping us decide to live well for God, to live within the will of God in our lives. I mean, think about it. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. It sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? To consider a positive response to an invitation to say, hey, but everybody, let's go out and suffer. Yet that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had invited Timothy, and by extension to us, to do, to have a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. So I spent some time thinking about just how crazy that idea is, to be asked to suffer for something. And you know what I discovered was that as I pondered different things, that it's not really crazy at all to ask somebody to suffer for something. For instance, this week I spent some time thinking about suffering, sacrifice, and bearing up under difficult circumstances in order to accomplish things in life that really matter to us. As I thought about suffering and sacrifice and bearing up under difficult circumstances, I realized that that's something that we as people do every day. We make sacrifices, we bear up under circumstances, we are willing to suffer for things that make us happy. Indeed, think about this, when it comes to parenting, parenting comes with a certain amount of suffering, sacrifice, and bearing up under difficult circumstances, doesn't it? Indeed, it requires your time. It requires your finances. It requires the risk of your property. It requires medical and dental bills to be paid. It requires a larger house. It requires putting together those difficult little projects that you give as presents on Christmas Eve. It means helping to educate your child. It means helping your child to determine how to manage their peer relationships properly. It requires helping your child to understand moral value and the basis on which to make good decisions. Being a parent requires suffering, sacrifice, and bearing up under difficult circumstances. Yet, we willingly make that price to parenthood when we decide to have kids. And so we suffer for the sake of parenting. We suffer, we make sacrifices for the sake of parenting. That is, quote, normal for a parent to make those decisions and to do those things, to experience some suffering and sacrifice and bearing up. It's a normal experience that we willfully endure because we love our child or our children. Then I got to thinking about American freedom. Many people have suffered for and have even died for this important cause throughout the history of our country. Today, many people make sacrifices and are bearing up under difficult circumstances to protect our freedom. I just talked to a mom this week who will be watching her son leave for Kuwait for a one-year stint to serve our country. Her son leaves behind his wife and young children. He's making some suffering sacrifices and is going to bear up under difficult circumstances and will even face danger, this young husband and this young dad. However, he made the commitment to do it. See, this is a normal commitment people make in defending our freedom. This commitment should never be taken for granted. It should always be appreciated. But we realize that this type of suffering and sacrifice and facing difficult circumstances for our American freedom, it is a normal part of life. It's not extraordinary. It's what people do to protect our freedom. And then I thought of some other stuff that we choose to endure suffering, sacrifice, and bearing up under those difficult times. When it comes to our hobbies and sports and hunting, hobbies can be costly in terms of time sacrifice, treasures, and physical endurance, risk of injury. We all know about the cheap meat you get when you go hunting. We all know about buying the truck, buying the rifle and the bow, ammo and arrows, specialized clothing, travel expense, camping equipment, proper boots, the cost of scouting, meat processing, and all of that kind of stuff, all for that cheap meat that you get. Yet many people pay the cost, they suffer, they make the sacrifice to go hunting. I mean, think about it. People leave their warm, cozy 70-degree house and head out into -5-degree weather in snowstorms hours at a time to find the right animal to bring home, or maybe not. They are willing to risk being lost in the wilderness. They are willing to risk their vehicle breaking down on some isolated and deserted snowy road in the wilderness for a hunt. My point is, this is what we value, we are willing to sacrifice for. What we value, we're willing to suffer for. What we value, we're willing to bear up under difficult circumstances. That's normal for pursuing the things that you love and are meaningful to you. For me, I've never met a cheap, good quality golf club. I've never met a cheap, good quality golf course green fee. I've never met an inexpensive quality driving range or a cheap, good quality golf instructor to take lessons from. Great golfers spend hours of time on the practice range and putting green. They take their days off work and they'll spend 4.5 hours in the rain and wind to hit a little white ball into a 4.25 little hole 550 yards away. It's amazing what we will invest, spend time doing, sacrifice, and suffer for those things that we love. So my point, I think you get it here, is that when Paul invites us to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel, it's not a weird thing that he's asking us to do. It's not a strange request. It is a request that calls us to hold in high esteem and high value the truth which saves people from eternal death and brings them unto eternal life. It is a request that challenges us with the idea of all things that we do, of all the things that we do in life, be proud of Jesus. Love Jesus. Stand up for Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Jesus, who was proud enough of you to die for your sins. Standing up for him is something that we are called to do. And we do it if we value the love, mercy, and grace that God has bestowed upon us in our desire to worship him. So Paul's request is a reasonable request to those who love Jesus and are saved by God. In 2 Timothy 2, 9 through 11, Paul invites us to stand up and to be proud of Jesus and to join in the suffering for the gospel. Look at the front of your bulletin there, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 14, or 11. It says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." What Paul does now after instructing us or inviting us to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and to suffer for the sake of the gospel, he then goes on to give us the theological reason why. He gives us the moral reason why we ought to be willing to suffer for God. The Apostle Paul, in these verses, shares with us one of the clearest pictures of soteriology painted in the Bible. Oh, pretty impressive word, that soteriology, isn't it? Well, soteriology is a buck 50 theological word used by theologians to describe one of the 10 basic important subjects of systematic theology. Now, systematic theology in the world of theology is broken up into various subjects. If you study theology proper, you're studying about God the Father. If you're studying Christology, you're studying Jesus Christ. If you're studying pneumatology, pneuma being the word for wind or spirit, you are studying the subject of the Holy Spirit. If you're studying ecclesiology, you're studying the church. If you're studying eschatology, you're studying the end time things, or anthropology, the study of man. So soteriology is the study of salvation. So throughout our passage this morning, I want to try to disarm the intimidating theological thought of soteriology by taking one bite of the apple and discuss soteriology in layman's terms. And I have to do that because that's the only way that I can understand them, is to break it down in from the theologian standpoint to the layman's terms. When we involve ourselves in the study of soteriology, we are involving ourselves in a topical Bible study. Matter of fact, when I talk about the 10 areas of systematic theology, this is Schaeffer systematic theology right here. Notice it's quite a bit bigger than the Bible. And so man goes through, and this book here, this is all about soteriology, right here. Just this one book of systematic theology. And so I'm going to bypass all of that and try to be a little more simplistic. The term soteriology comes from the Greek compound term made up of soter or soteria, which translates into the English word as deliverance, preservation, or salvation. And logos is the term which means to reason or to study or science. So when we look at the term soteriology, what we're trying to do is we're looking at or studying the biblical science of spiritual deliverance from eternal death and the provision of spiritual birth through Jesus Christ. The Greek term soteriology is used 45 times in the Bible. And first, the salvation of soteriology is that we are saved from eternal death or condemnation. We are delivered on the basis of the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the second part of soteriology is that we're preserved unto eternal life. So we're saved from condemnation, and we're preserved unto eternal life. We no longer are condemned to the lake of fire. We are now preserved in heaven as Jesus prepares a place for us in heaven. Thus, if you value deliverance from hell, if you value for yourself preservation in heaven, faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for salvation is an essential and most important decision you need to make in your life. Without that decision, there is no eternal life reserved for you in heaven. Let that be clear. Without that decision, there is no eternal life reserved for you in heaven. So my preaching mission today is, rather than reading from the technical book of systematic theology, let's just read the Bible. See what the Bible has to say. And so what we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 there is God saved us. See that in verse 9? It says, suffer for the sake of the gospel. God saved us. God saved us. We cannot save ourselves. I guess that's the first conclusion I come to. It is necessary for God to work in my life. It tells us in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. It's God's work. Your salvation didn't come as a result of your pursuit of God. You know how I know that? Because Romans 3, 10 and 11 says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You in your natural state, without the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you will never pursue God. You have never pursued God. Since we are sinners, none of us seek God. And therefore, it was God who took on the responsibility to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16:8. Had God not initiated convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, we would have never asked the question, who is God and why should I follow him? The very fact that you might question the existence of God, the very fact that you might say, what do I need to do to please God, comes as a result of God's work in your heart. You did not come up with that idea by yourself. You were spiritually dead in your trespasses and sin. So it took God to unveil himself to you so that you even understand that God exists. The very fact that a person begins to ask questions about God is evidence of God working in their life. Because none of us would seek God on our own. None of us would ask God if God were not working in us. Now, when I think of this element of theology, it reminds me how God worked in the nation of Israel as they fled Egypt in the promised land. In Exodus chapter 14, Pharaoh is portrayed symbolically as a type of evil. He's portrayed as the evil one. In Exodus 14, Pharaoh, like the devil, is a bullying and oppressive ruler. Pharaoh was the most powerful person on earth who subjugated defenseless people to be used for his own purposes and power and reasons. Pharaoh, as ruler of Egypt, sought to destroy the rule of God over the Jewish people, God's chosen people, in order that he might have control over them. Now, the nation of Israel, on the other hand, is kind of a picture of us. The nation of Israel was a trapped people under the powerful hand of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had complete rule over Israel until God intervened with the 10 plagues. And as a result of God's intervention, Pharaoh humbled himself to at least let Israel leave Egypt. That is, until he decided that hanging on to their lives and keeping them in slavery was best for him. And as a result, he pursued the nation of Israel right into the shores of the Red Sea. Now think about this. Israel, with its back hopelessly to the Red Sea, had a choice. They could fight the most powerful army of the world and die that day on the shores of the Red Sea, or they could surrender and return to slavery. Now, that's not many good decisions for Israel. And you thought you were having a bad week filled with tough decisions. This is the picture of us before we were saved. We lacked the power to stand against a powerful enemy, the devil. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, and our souls were held under the power of the devil's hand of death and destruction. We had nowhere to go, nowhere to turn, no place to escape. We were completely, hopelessly, completely helpless, completely held hostage by sin and death, and no possible place to escape. But then God acted. Just as God provided a road of escape and deliverance for the nation of Israel in a miraculous, dramatic, and marvelous way through the Red Sea, so God has provided a miraculous and dramatic and marvelous way of escape for us from the lake of fire. Just ponder it for a second. Pretend that you are an Israelite standing with your back to the Red Sea, and you now have one of three choices: return to Egypt and become slaves again, or die on the shores of the Red Sea while trying to fight Pharaoh's world-renowned army, or escape through the parted Red Sea, which occurred completely by the power, love, mercy, and grace of God. What would you decide to do? Yes, me too. I would choose the dry ground through the Red Sea. It makes sense. It's an obvious choice, isn't it? So here we now stand in the 21st century. And the question is this. If you had an opportunity to choose beyond this world, spending eternity condemned in the lake of fire, or spending eternity in heaven via faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which would you decide? What would your choice be? Yeah, mine too. It's obvious. It's the reasonable decision to receive Christ as your Savior. So, church, this is a good reason why suffering for the sake of the gospel, sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, going through difficult stuff for the sake of the gospel is worthwhile. That's why we are called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Look at the benefits that it brought to us. Look at the benefits it offers to every non-believing person that lives in this world. And so it is our imperative to say that if suffering for the gospel is what is required to get the truth in the hands of non-believing people, we should be counted in. We should be counted willing. We should be counted as people who want to be faithful because we value and love God, and because we value and love the gospel, that we want to be people who give away the gospel to other people. Just as we would pursue any other good thing that we love in life, if we love the gospel, we would want to give it away to other people. That's a spiritual reason. That's a moral reason why Paul can invite us to join in the suffering for the sake of the gospel. Because of its value to us, and because of the value it provides to all non-believing people. Notice also in this passage, it says God called us with a holy calling. The holy calling of God, put in its most simple terms, is a calling that turns our heads to see God's provision of salvation and then draws us to salvation through the overwhelming power of the Holy Spirit. See, God did not just provide salvation, but God, in convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and God in his work in Moses' life, remember the burning bush. Moses was just going about life doing his own thing. And then he saw this peculiar thing happening out in the desert, a bush that was burning that wasn't being consumed. See, what God did in that instant was he got Moses' attention. And I venture to say that God, in his love and grace and mercy for you who have trusted Christ as your Savior, that while you were journeying along in life doing your own thing, that God did something to get your attention. Because you weren't necessarily pursuing him or trying to find him. In the finite of our mind, how to balance man's will with God's effectual call to salvation, to me, is the holy calling, and it is a mystery to me. I don't know how God balances those two things, or if he needs to balance those two things. However, what I do know is none of us would be here today worshiping the Lord had God not in some way gotten our attention and drawn us to him. Verse 9 confirms God's working and calling us to himself, God who saved us and called us with the holy calling. I don't understand all the behind-the-scenes stuff God does to bring about salvation in a person's life. And you know what? I'm okay with that. I can live in my heart at peace with the fact that I don't understand how God does everything. However, what I do know is I would have never received the gift of salvation without God's help. Before I chose God, he revealed himself and called me to himself. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of his name, who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It is God who has called us out of the darkness and into the light. It is God that, when I once was not experiencing his mercy, came and bestowed his mercy upon me. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3 say, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God had to reach out to me to raise me up, because as Ephesians 2:1 says, I was dead in my trespasses and sin. And how many decisions can a dead man make? we can't make any apart from the effectual work of God's call in our heart. Now, there's much debate between Calvinists and Arminianist theologians, predestination versus free will. In our human world, in our finite minds, we want to put everything into our little knowable box. And somehow we want to take the sovereignty of God and all that he does and put it into our box of finite understanding. Unfortunately, as amazing as our minds are, we do not possess infinite wisdom and understanding. The size of what our minds can contain or comprehend falls short of the enormous size of who God is, his greatness, and his sovereignty. So if you need to fit God into your human-sized mind to believe him in him, you will probably die in your sins. For Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So I want to just concede up front, there's going to be a number of things about God that are going to be awesome, that I'm going to be able to observe, that I'm going to be able to see, but I'm not going to be able to understand necessarily how it's going to work. You know, the other day I was driving in to work and the sun was coming up and I had this beautiful red and purple going across the skies. And you know, I looked at that and I said, "My, that's awesome. That is such a beautiful, gorgeous sight. God is so creative and he does such beautiful things." And you know, I'm not a scientist and all of that. And I said, "Man, I'm not sure how he did it, but I'm sure glad he did, because it shows me how great and wonderful he is. It's a testament to his sovereignty and to his rule." The Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question in Romans 11, 33 through 34. "Oh, the depths of the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" In other words, God's going to live outside the box of my mind. Some of those things I'm going to trap and comprehend, and some of those things are going to go right over my head. But I'm going to know that God's behind it. And after all, if you're going to worship God, shouldn't your God be somebody that lives outside the box of your ability to think and comprehend, who is stronger than the strength that you own in your own body and in your own mind and in your own will? I mean, if God did not live outside of what I can comprehend and my strength and my ability, if he could only live within that, then could he really be God? If he was measurable by me or you? The reason we worship him as God is because he's so much more sovereign over us, supreme over us. He is so much greater than us. That's why we call upon his name. That's why we pray. Because we believe he could do things that we can't do. And he sees things in ways that we can't see them. And he acts in ways that are in our best interest that we don't understand. That's why we worship him. That's why we call him God. So rather than asking today, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminianist when it comes to salvation? My question is this. What burning bush did God use to get your attention for salvation? What burning bush has God used recently to call you back to himself to worship him? What burning bush is God using right now to speak to your heart? And are you responding to that burning bush, that call to salvation, that call to loving God, that call to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, if you're called to suffer? The reality is, if you're questioning the existence of God and the relationship you can have with Him, God is already working in your life. He's just waiting for your response. He's just waiting for your response. And so when Paul says, and there's much more in this passage that we won't be able to cover today, but Paul is telling us, or asking us, or inviting us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And this morning we've seen it's because God has saved us and because God has called us with a holy calling. Are we going to be proud of our Jesus? Are we going to stand up for our Jesus, for all that He has done? Because what we love, we pursue, and what we pursue, we're willing to sacrifice for. Suffering, sacrifice, and bearing up under difficult circumstances. And before we go to communion, just one quick question. For you who have been in ministry, either witnessing to people in terms of some formalized church ministry, or maybe something a little more disorganized in ministering to others, how many of you have found that in ministry it always goes smooth? It's always easy. You never have difficult people to deal with. You never have frustrating circumstances. You don't have enough resources to do what you want to do. But you continue to do it. You continue to forge forward. Why? Because you're not ashamed of the testimony of your Lord, and you're willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. In so many cases, this kind of suffering is something that you've already engaged in, and you've already accepted that invitation that Paul has given to Timothy, and by extension, to us. So don't be surprised if you find difficulty along the way, because there's an adversary that wants to turn your attention away from the parted Red Sea and to return to slaves again into Egypt. Let's not be those people. Let's be the people that cross through on dry ground and serve the Lord with a whole heart. Men, please come for the serving of communion.